So we're going to continue our study in the book of John, the Gospel of John that we've been in. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 10. Otherwise, if you got a Bible on your phone, you can click there as well. And if you want a Bible, borrow one. There's one in the back there that you're welcome to grab. If you're using one of our church Bibles, it's going to be on page... page 896 is where we'll be at this morning. So I want to ask you kind of a question here. When was the first time that you realized that you couldn't change somebody? When was the first time you realized you weren't able to change somebody that you cared about? So for most of us, that time was probably when we kind of entered into our first serious relationship, right? And the way that these things work is that when you first enter into this relationship, the person that you're with, like they're just amazing, and there is nothing about them that would ever need to change because they are just, you know, phenomenal. And even those things that could be quirks are really not quirks. They're just kind of cute, right? And then over time, a little bit, you kind of, the things that are cute kind of turn into quirks a little bit, but you're like, but oh, it's okay, because, you know, oh, they're just so wonderful. And then what begins to happen over time is that we look at those quirks like, well, you know what? I think I'm going to try and change them. And so then we begin to kind of try and change them, whether it's by manipulating them a little bit or by being like, you know, we do this a little different, or can you stop doing this? And then for a while that, you know, that might work. But then we find ourselves always reverting back to who we were originally, right? And so then we go, well, you know, that didn't work, but then we have kids. So we're like, well, I can change my kids, you know. I couldn't change my spouse, but I can definitely change my kids. And so we do the same thing with our kids, and then suddenly we find ourselves, like I did yesterday, realizing that I can't change my kids. Like I can feed them the truths of the gospel, I can point them to Jesus, but at the end of the day, I can't change their hearts. But then we also look at ourselves and go, well, maybe if I can't change others, I can at least kind of change myself. And so then we go on this endeavor of trying to change ourselves and make ourselves better. And maybe it kind of works a little bit, but at the end of the day, what we're going to see this morning is that when it comes to who we are as individuals in terms of our spiritual state, that we cannot change that. We can't change it ourselves. And so in John chapter 10, Jesus once again is talking to the religious people of his day. And if you remember last week, he made these statements like, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. And each of these statements pointed to the fact that Jesus was the one who rescues his sheep, who brings people into his fold. And the way that he did this was by sacrificing his life, giving up his life for those he rescued, so that as he came to earth and lived this life that was perfect and then died a death that we deserved to die, Jesus, as the good shepherd, laid down his life on his own terms, according to his own will, allowing God's just wrath to fall upon his shoulders, so that as he hung on that cross and paid for the penalty of your sins and of my sins, and then on his own terms chose the last moment in which he would take his breath and said, it is finished, and was buried in the ground, and 3 days later resurrected from the ground, conquering sin, Satan, and death. He did these things because he's the good shepherd and he cares for his children. He cares for his sheep. And so we come to the second part of John chapter 10. And of course, as he said these things last week, the overwhelming response by the religious leaders was, we want you out of here, right? We want to get rid of you. We don't like what you're saying. And we continue to see this interaction in John chapter 10, starting in verse 22. It says this, and at that time, the Feast of the Dedications took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So this is kind of an area at the edge of the Temple Mount that was a little covered from the elements. And the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are in Christ, tell us plainly." Now, if all we read was just that short section, we might go, that's a good, fair question to ask. They're just asking Jesus to explain himself plainly who he is. But when we have seen John and we walk through these interactions that Jesus has been having with these people, we quickly remember that these guys who are asking him, "Who are you? Speak to us plainly," are the same people who saw Jesus heal a blind guy and then told the blind guy that he needed to tell everybody that Jesus didn't heal him because it looked bad on them as religious leaders that Jesus had healed somebody. And these are the same guys who, when they asked Jesus who he is and he says, "I'm the Son of God," that their response then was to try and kill him. And so their question wasn't really a question about, you know, who are you, Jesus, in the sense of genuinely wanting to know who he was. But it instead shows the fact that the answers that they'd been getting about Jesus, who he claimed to be, were not the answers that they wanted. And so they keep asking him again, "Tell us who you are," hoping that he might change his answer. And Jesus answers them and says this, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe." And he explains why they don't believe. He says, "Because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." And so what we see here is quite plainly is that we can't change ourselves, right? Because if anybody would have changed their views on who Jesus was, it would have been these religious leaders. With all that they had seen Jesus do in terms of his miracles that he'd done, the way in which he taught with authority as they'd never heard anybody teach before, all of those things would have clicked in their mind going, okay, this is just not a mere man, but this is the Son of God. And they would have clicked and got it. But the fact is that we can't change our own hearts. In the same way, they cannot change their hearts. And so no matter how much proof they see in front of them, their hearts cannot be changed. Why? Or they couldn't hear and understand what Jesus was saying because they were not part of his flock. Jesus goes on in verse 27 and says this, "But my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And we see the response in verse 31. It says this, "And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, 'I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?' And the Jews answered, 'It is not for the good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" And we see clearly their view of who Jesus is. They look at Jesus and they go, "You know what? We've seen the miracles that you've done. We've seen the way in which you've healed people, the way in which you've done miraculous things that no human could do on their own efforts or their own power. But we look at you, and the problem we have with you is because you claim to make yourself to be God." And so once again, we see the inability of man to change their hearts, because as all the evidence is stacked up in front of them about who Jesus is and his claims to be God, their only response is, "It can't be. So you must be claiming to make yourself God." So Jesus responds and says, "Okay, if you want to throw aside all the miracles, all the things that I have done, which point to the fact that I'm not just a mere human being, but that I am Jesus, the rescuer, the Messiah, who was sent by God, we can go there." In verse 34, Jesus answers them and says this, "Is it not written in your law, in the Old Testament?" He's going to quote a passage from Psalm 82, verse 7. "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? if he, God, called them people, God's lowercase g, to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, speaking of himself, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I have said that you are, or that I am the Son of God? And what Jesus is doing here is he's making this argument, he's saying, look, if you don't want to believe that I am the rescuer, the redeemer, the Messiah, based on my works, you at least can't say that I am a horrible person by claiming to be the Son of God, because in your scriptures in Psalm 82, verse 4, the psalmist writes about God calling others gods. Now, what we need to understand here is that Psalm 82, verse 4 does not prove Christ's deity. That wasn't Jesus' argument. Jesus' argument was just simply trying to show them that, look, if you don't want to play with this game here and agree with the fact that I am God's son based on my works, based on my miracles, you at least have to be consistent with your own scriptures and the argument within scriptures that you can't come after me for saying that I am God's son, because Psalm 82 talks about God talking to others and calling them God's lowercase g. And let's look at their response. In verse 27, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And we see the response in verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So you see, right, the argument and the pushback about who Jesus claimed to be was not a discussion that they were having that was kind of, you know, a clear kind of, well, let's look at the weight of what seems to be true versus what seems not to be true. But it was just simply the fact that they were coming in and they were going to have no way of changing their hearts and saying, no matter what evidence Jesus presented to them, they were not going to believe outside of God working in their hearts, believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so Jesus runs away because their response, as Jesus really dismantles their argument, is to grab stones and try and kill him. And so Jesus runs away or escapes to the Jordan River. And he goes in verse 40, he says this, and he went away again across the Jordan to a place where John the Baptist, had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true. And many believed him there. So notice this. So we have a bunch of religious people who knew the scriptures extremely well, who, when faced with Jesus' claims, their response was, there's no way that you are who you say you are. You're creating this claim, and you're creating yourself to claim to be God. We don't believe you. We're going to stone you and kill you. And then you have another group of people who are in this rural area who remember John the Baptist, who never did any signs. In other words, he didn't do any miracles. And they go, I remember how John the Baptist talked about one would come after him who he was not able to, worthy enough to untie his sandal. That this one who would come after John the Baptist, I remember how he said that he would be the rescuer of the world, and upon his shoulder he would bear the sins of the world. I remember that. And then Jesus shows up, and what do? They believe. Now, why do they believe and the others don't believe? When in reality, the first group had way more evidence to believe that Jesus was God than this second group of people. And at the end of the day, the reason is because we can't change our hearts. And so it wasn't because Jesus, when he was talking to religious leaders, wasn't clear enough about who he was. That wasn't the reason that they couldn't change their hearts, or that these others over here changed their hearts. It was just simply the fact that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, chose to change those hearts whom he chose to change. And we hear this concept, and this bothers us. I mean, it bothers me a little bit. More than a little bit, honestly. Because if this concept is true, that we cannot change ourselves, then that means that I don't have the power that I think or that I want to have. Because there's a lot of power in this idea of being able to change myself. Because what happens is when we have this idea that we can change ourselves, it makes us feel like we're in control and that we don't have to answer to anybody. But in reality, this is kind of where that road leads us. When we think that we can change ourselves, that we can fix ourselves, that we can kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstrap, it leads us to be one of two people. The first type of people that it might lead us to are the people who, as they do an endeavor towards changing themselves and towards fixing themselves, it seems like they're kind of doing an okay job at it. These people become prideful jerks that you don't want to be around because they're constantly looking at everybody else going, well, why can't you fix yourself? Look at my life. It's perfect. Like, why can't you do that for you? And these people also become very, they hide everything, right? And so what they do is if they're still sinning, but they sin secretly. Because if somebody finds out that they're struggling with something or if they're transparent about their sin, then like their whole cover is blown. And they're no longer better than everybody else. And so they're constantly trying to hide their sin and constantly looking at everybody else going, you know, why aren't you as good as me? The other group of people, kind of the other road that this leads us down, this idea that we can fix or change ourselves, leads us to a place of just absolute depression. Because we see the weight of our brokenness and we're like, there's no way I can fix myself. I give up. I quit. I can't do it. And those are really the only two options that we have. But when we begin to understand, as Jesus has been teaching, that he is the one that changes us, that he is the one that takes ears that cannot hear and takes eyes that cannot see and turns them into eyes that can see and ears that can hear so that we can hear his voice and then in response, as obedience, follow him. What begins to happen when we understand that we can't change ourselves, but instead that God is the one who graciously changes us. We find ourselves as followers of Christ that our life is transformed in four different ways. The first way that our life is transformed is simply that it brings security to us. And here's why. Let's go back in John chapter 10, verse 27. It says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." See, here's what happens. If we think that we can change ourselves, if we think that we're the ones that can fix ourselves and it's by our efforts that we save ourselves, we're in trouble. Because I don't know about you, but I have days that are not good. I have days where if we were to balance between kind of sinfulness and, I don't know, holiness, like that weight is going to be, like the sinfulness is going to be like a lot heavier. And if we believe that somehow it is by our efforts that we are rescued and it is by our efforts that we change ourselves, there's no security there. Because then it's upon our shoulders that we stay in the place that we believe we've rescued ourselves to be at. But instead, what Jesus says here and the promise that he gives and the security that we find is that he says this. He says, "If you're my sheep, If I've changed your heart and you've turned and trusted in my finished work on the cross," he says, "you're in my hand." And he goes, and no one can take you out of my hand. And then he goes, and by the way, God's hand is wrapped around my hand, and no one can take you out of God's hand. And by the way, me, Jesus, and God, we are one. And what he means by one there is that they're one in intention, one in mission, one in purpose. And so our security rests not in our capacity to be good people or to fix ourselves, but our security instead rests in the fact that Jesus was perfect and that he was holy and that he was blameless, and that as a blameless, holy God chose to pay the penalty for our sin so that his righteousness would be exchanged for our sinfulness. And so the weight of our security, the weight of God's acceptance of us, rests, if we've trusted in Jesus, rests fully in Christ, who is then enveloped in a word picture by God the Father. And nothing, he says, nothing can take us out of that, including ourselves. Nothing. And the second thing that we see here as we understand how, as followers of Christ, the fact that we cannot change ourselves, it transforms us in that we find comfort in the midst of an overwhelmed heart. Because there's some of us today, right, who we know Jesus, we've trusted in Jesus, but then we look at our lives and we see the sin and we see the challenge, and we look at our sin and we go, like, I don't think that I can fight that. I don't think that I can kill that sin. It just overwhelms me. And when we understand that we can't change ourselves, then we begin to understand as well that it is not by our efforts that after God rescues us, that we now somehow fight our sin by our own efforts. But instead, we understand that in the same way that God graciously changed us and began this good work in us, he will finish it to completion. And so we find comfort knowing that the sin that we are called to fight as believers, knowing that the trials that are before us are ones that we will not walk through, we do not fight through on our own efforts, but we fight through them and we come at them being empowered by the Holy Spirit working in us and giving us the capacity moment by moment, step by step, to love Jesus and to follow him and to fight sin. The third thing that understanding that we cannot change ourselves does for us is that it allows us to fight sin from a place of joy rather than fear. When we look at religion, almost every religion really begins with this paradigm. It begins with, do these things or fix yourself in this way, and then God or whatever deities there are will accept you. That's how religion works. What Christianity says is that you are accepted by Jesus' finished work on the cross. Therefore, you become obedient. And so our obedience and our drive to fight sin is not rooted in this idea of, well, if I don't do this, then God is not going to accept me. He's not going to love me, which just creates a massive weight on our shoulders. But instead, it's rooted in God loves and accepts me because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. And therefore, from a trajectory, from a position of joy, I fight my sin. And so my response to the sin that I need to fight comes not from a place of fear of if I don't do it well enough or good enough that God is going to reject me, but it comes from a place in which God's love and acceptance of me is secure. It's the same on my best day as on my worst day. And because I know that truth and the security that brings to me in knowing that truth, I, with joy and delight, by the power of the Spirit working in me, fight my sin. And the final thing that understanding that we cannot change ourselves or change others does for us is that it frees us from viewing others as projects. And so we stop viewing other people as projects that we're going to fix. And especially in a church context, like this is a very easy thing for us to do, right? Where we're going, all right, I have all the answers. I need to go and help everybody else see all the answers. I'm going to change them. I'm going to fix them so that they're like me or so that they know all the answers. When we understand, genuinely understand, that God is the one that changes hearts, not us, what that does is that allows us to come to our neighbors, come to our friends, come to our coworkers, come to our family members, and we are able to love them, not because of the potential that they show in maybe being able to believe in Jesus, but we love them because they are created in God's image. And so when we invest and we invest in people's lives and invite them into our life, we do this because we genuinely care for people. Not because we're trying to sell them something or try to get them to buy something, because God is the one that changes hearts. Our job, our goal is simply to be on mission with Jesus, knowing that at the end of the day, he's the one that changes hearts. And our call is to faithfully love people, to faithfully invest in people's lives and invite them into our life. And so for us as a church, when we talk about mission, right? Mission takes place from a setting in which we invest and invite in others. Because at the end of the day, you and I are the best people to point our friends, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers to Jesus. And when we understand that we don't change hearts, but that God graciously does that, we start praying for people that God would do that, and we love people for who they are because they're created in God's image and no longer view them as projects. And so I want to encourage you throughout this week that if you're at this place where you look and you're going, man, I see my sin. By God's grace, I see all these, the sin that I need to fight, and you're feeling like overwhelmed. Know that Jesus is walking with you. Know that as God's child, the Holy Spirit is in you, empowering you to fight sin. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that he says, when you are tempted, God is faithful and just and will help you to stand up underneath these temptations. God is with you in that moment. If you're somebody who is walking along and you're just exploring Christianity, know that because you cannot change your heart, God is not looking at you and going, well, once you fix yourself, you can come and be worthy enough to ask me to help you. Because you cannot change your heart, come as you are. Come as you are. The gospel doesn't call us to fix ourselves and then trust in Jesus. The gospel calls us to trust in Jesus because we cannot fix ourselves. And so, let go of that pressure of feeling like you've got to fix yourself before God will accept you enough that you might ask him to rescue you or to forgive you of your sins. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the grace and the mercy that you've shown us. I thank you for the way in which you change our hearts. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to graciously change our hearts each day. That you would help us to rest in the security that is found in you and not us. That you would help us to fight sin from a place of joy and acceptance rather than from a place of fear of rejection. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to love others as you love others. In your Son's name, amen.